What a remarkable world we live in. I'm sure that with just a little thought, you and I will agree that we have been allowed of God the happy, or if you please, responsible opportunity to be around, to live in the most exciting, challenging, provocative age that ever was. Look at what is happening in this world of ours. And when we see such a set of events which has come upon us as of now, we ask ourselves the question, what are the influences? What are the pressures? What are the elements that produce the results in the midst of which we live? And the microcosm of what is happening across the world, which is now percolating with tremendous intensity, is the Middle East. And so we want to think about why the world is what it is and why the Middle East is what it is, with once again raging hatreds and fast-moving jet aircraft roaring across the desert sands and seas full of ships that are heading for that area of the world. The Middle East is where it all began. The Middle East is where it's all going to end. So to explain this can give us something of an explanation of the entire world. But to think then about the events of these days, we want to consider them under the title of the seed of Abraham, because there are races of the world today that claim their legitimacy and their right to rule. In fact, sometimes their right to call themselves the master race, because they have a very special heritage, not the least of which is the seed of Abraham. So to consider pride of race will immediately take us to three great groups in the world who think of themselves as being the seed of Abraham, which have had an amazing history and prophetic significance in days to come. In fact, even as we talk, and for the last, nearly 100 years through most of this century, there has been an ever-growing influence that has come from a race that are the sons and the daughters of Ishmael. They are the Arabs, and the Arabs even now are sounding out the note, not just that we are around, but rather they are saying, we are the master race. We are destined to rule the world. We are now moving into the days of our destiny, and nothing will stand in the way of the mounting influence, then control, then hegemony of our command of the entire world. So the idea that race produces mastery for the future is becoming very big among the children of Ishmael today. Well, where did the children of Ishmael come from? What about the Arabs? Do they have the right to call themselves a master race? Can they say with some legitimacy about themselves, we are the people of destiny, we will be the masters of things that happen tomorrow? Well, we can discover the answer to that question from a far better authority than is available from most backgrounds today. A lot of people talk about their heritage and they call themselves the daughters of the American Revolution, or they say they descended from the British kings or whatnot. Everyone is looking for a sense of significance, and in our world, a great part of that significance has to do with your forefathers. Where did you come from? What is your progeny? That's the big issue going in many places in our world today. Well, where did the Arabs come from? We have the answer to that question, and it's given to us in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. By the way, it's my prayer that the book of Genesis be rediscovered by people today, because there's no way that we can understand many of the things going on in the world apart from a knowledge of what this book says. Well, in the 16th chapter of Genesis, the scripture says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar." So they had a servant girl who was an Egyptian, Abraham and Sarai did, and that servant girl became significant. God had just said in the end of Genesis chapter 15 that he had chosen the sons of Abraham, would make of them a great nation, named the land that they would control from the river Euphrates down to the river of Egypt. But then he speaks about Abraham and Sarai and this Egyptian girl. And to consolidate the story just a little bit, God had said to Abraham that he would be this great nation, and yet he was 100 years old almost and his wife was 90. How could they have a child? Well, Abraham's wife said, "You go into Hagar. You be the father of a child by her rather than by me." And then the scripture says, "And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai." Now, we won't expand on that today, But it's always a mistake to hearken unto the voice of someone beside God himself, even if that person is a trusted friend, even if that person is your very own wife. A lot of significant things have been done or undone because perhaps of the negative influence upon us of people whom we might trust very well but do not have the spiritual insight to hear the voice of God. Well, Abraham hearkened to the voice of his wife, and he cohabited with Hagar, and they had a child whose name was Ishmael. And God went on then to talk about this child whose name was Ishmael. First of all, he said to the handmaiden, and the angel of the Lord said to her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself to her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. So the sons of Ishmael would be great in their numbers. And the angel of the Lord said, behold, thou art with child, you'll bear a son. His name will be called Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. And now listen to this verse, Genesis 16:12, which each of us should be aware of. And he, that is Ishmael, and those who would come after him, will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Four characteristics. So, about Ishmael, the Bible says, he was born of Abraham and a servant girl who was an Egyptian. And then the scripture tells us in this passage that Ishmael himself took to himself a wife who was Egyptian. So, if one is a geneticist, and there's not a lot of substance to this thing, he would have to argue that the parents of Ishmael rendered to him a burden. It's a very difficult burden to bear what some people call the paranoia of illegitimacy. So the Arabs cannot look back and think of themselves as being a pure race, but rather the Arab race happened as a result of Abraham's disobedience. But nevertheless, they are his seed. And so the Arab race came from Ishmael, and notice those four characteristics. Do you want to know what the sons of Ishmael will be doing, will be characterized by in the history of the world? Four characteristics. He will be a wild man. The word has something of an animalistic tendency to it. That is, the Arab will be unpredictable. He will be uncontrollable. You'll not know exactly the direction that he is going to take. Second, his hand will be against every man. Look for Arab rulers to come to the fore who defy the world, who say, we are willing to go to war with the United States, the Saudis, Israel, America, Europe, the Russians, anybody. His hand will be against every man. As we shall see on subsequent presentations, there is a religious element that creates this defiance of reality and the idea that you can turn and master the world. But that's the way it will be. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. So the Arab race will always be the object of world hostility. Oh, we can have peace between the races of the world, say certain sturdy dreamers going in our world today. Not true. The whole world will always be against the Arab race, the Bible says. There will be continued animosity between them. And finally, the fourth characteristic is, he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. People have said, if only we could get the Jews and the Arabs to separate, put them in a land someplace distant from one another, that would be the answer to the world's problems. Well, geography in that sense is not destiny. That won't answer the world's problems. But especially, let's remember, it will never happen, because the scripture says that the Arab will always dwell in the presence of his brethren. So put it down, one of the characteristics that will obtain through all of history is an abrasion between the Jews and the Arabs. This has to be a given in our understanding of what is happening in the Middle East and in all of the world today. But one of the great engines behind what the world is doing is this matter of pride of race, and particularly does that come from the Arab world. I am not here to be a prophet, but I'm here to tell you that you are going to hear awesome pronouncements from Arab leaders. They will say, we will move from here to the conquest of the Middle East, to the conquest of Europe, to the mastery of the United States. We will control the world. They invoke a bit of religion in saying this by saying Allah has willed it. But the idea that we are the master race, this grows out of pride of race that is allowed to become uncontrollable. But as we see this going in our world today, we ought not to be surprised. Jesus Christ himself, when he spoke about that which would obtain at the end of the age, said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Put this subject on the table. And then he said, nation shall rise against nation. The word is ethnos. That means race. Racial warfare will characterize the world as we move into the last days. One of the sources of this is the Arab attitude in our time. More to come. The seed of Abraham, say what you will, that is the provocative racial influence going in our world today. Just as it is not true that all men are created equal, even so it is not true that the unitized world is equal, but rather there are races with certain capabilities, certain ambitions for the future, whose ambitions course across our present society. They are interesting to watch, but many times very dangerous. We're thinking about that, thinking about the seed of Abraham and the influence of pride of race going in the Middle East today and across the world. In the Middle East, there are people that now stand and say, we are the master race. We must all get together, and our Arab race will move out to the conquest of the world. We have discovered that the Arabs are the children of Ishmael, and God has not made a covenant with them like he has made a covenant with the second element in our discussion today, the children of Isaac. Isaac and the Jews are worthy of consideration as we consider the prophetic picture. The scripture says, after Ishmael was born, that God renewed his covenant with Abraham, indicating that the child of the covenant was not Ishmael, but rather the Lord said in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So it is not possible for the children of Ishmael, the Arabs, to say, we are God's covenant people, that God has made an everlasting covenant with us, that human promise that would move down through the ages of history. The children of Ishmael can make no such claim, but the children of Isaac and the Jews can make that claim. God said to Abraham that via Isaac I will bring to pass a great nation, and these will be the children of the covenant. And that is, of course, the nation of Israel. Now, that can be a classic illustration of many things, but I would like, first of all, for us to notice, and most of all, that God's chosen people are the Jews, not the Americans, not the Arabs, not the Russians, not the people of Europe, not the people of Latin America. And that's not something, as we shall see in just a moment, for us to be angry about. But God has made an arbitrary choice. You and I have nothing to say about it. God has said that this people, Israel, my chosen people. The scripture indicates 1,000 things about the nation of Israel. God will use Israel one day to judge the world. God will use the land of Israel as the central nation of the world. God will use the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, to be the place that will become the city of the great king. And from there, Christ shall rule the entire world. But to say that God has made via Abraham a covenant, and that covenant is the repository, it is now placed within the hands of the people of Israel, is just a little bit too simple. But we have an explanation of that given to us in the New Testament that can be a very precious promise for each of us. Speaking about Israel, the Apostle Paul says, I say of truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great heaviness and continued sorrow of heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now listen to this. Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promise. These are the fathers of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Now hear this. Not as though the word of God had taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So the scripture teaches that the ultimate Israeli is not a person with a human generic structure, but he is a person within that human generic structure who has another element, and that element is called faith. They are not all the seed of Abraham. They are not all my children who are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So that the promise, the covenant, was to move from Abraham, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And Isaac then becomes the custodian of that covenant and his seed, the human people who are Israel. But now Romans chapter tells us that even all of these people are not for real Jews, but rather the person who is a real Jew is one who believes a certain thing. Listen to the word. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We are not to resent this, for the scripture has said that the children of the flesh are not real Israelis, but the children of promise. They who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. So God has said, I have called this as my people. Out of Israel, there will be a faithful element that truly believes, and that is the true Israel. So even the people who are the children of Isaac, according to the flesh, cannot finally boast, because the New Testament teaches that the covenant of God ultimately with respect to eternity does not run along the lines of the flesh, but along the lines of the Spirit. And what is the key to that spiritual line? What is the key to inheriting the spiritual key, which is your pride or a better building, working results? We should, of all, point up the fact that the seed of Abraham, in terms of its eternal covenant, comes through Christ, and it finally is inherited by the Christian. Again, the Word of God is rather clear about this. The Apostle Paul discusses this in the book of Galatians, and he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This passage tells us, and the same concept is repeated in the book of Romans, that there is a single seed that becomes the custodian of the promise of God, the covenant, and that seed is Christ. So all who are in Christ become a part of that marvelous heritage. What do we mean by all of this? Let me earnestly suggest to you now, whether you are red or yellow or black or white, whether you are Jew or Gentile, you become an inheritor of the promise of God, not because you are a child of Ishmael, not even because you are a son of Isaac, Abraham, you are a Jew, but because you are in Christ. And in Christ you become a Christian and heirs of the true promise of God. How does this actually work out in life, and how will it come to pass in history? In the last analysis, Israel will be the heir of the world. Romans chapter 4 says the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not through Abraham or through his seed, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The Jews finally will inherit the earth. But those who are in Christ have a better covenant, a better destiny. And what is that? We will inherit the universe, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, the very best inheritance that is available to a human being in all of this world does not come through pride of race, but it comes through the humble acceptance of Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And when I accept Christ, I have something better than God promised to any Arab, something better even than God promised to any Jew, but God promises to Christ and all of us who are in Christ that we shall be the inheritors of the universe. The scripture says, he that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. And therefore, I say that pride of race on the part of the Arabs is a great mistake. Pride of race on the part of the Jews is a great mistake. Pride of race by any Christian is a great mistake. Why? Because we who have become Christians have joined a new race. About that, the Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What's the answer to the racial problem in the world, whether it be in the Middle East or the United States or anywhere? The answer is for all of us to join a new race. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. We are one in the Lord Jesus. And I tell you something, the raging hatreds of our world coursing across the desert sands of the Middle East today and in many other places will never be resolved, not by any kind of a negotiation. The only answer is Jesus Christ. And to become his, one joins that marvelous new race which is called sons of God. God makes no such promise to anybody else who is not in the Lord Jesus. My advice, therefore, come to Christ and believe the gospel. That's the solution for the Middle East, for the world, and for you. That's a choice that I pray you will make today.
In the next message on this tape, Dr. Brees probes the causes of tension in the Middle East. You'll discover the pride of riches at the center of the fight for the desert sands.
I think that we'll all agree that the world in the midst of which we live has been a troubled thing for many years. But in our particular time, there are new, fervent hatreds and loves and appeals and interactions and abrasions coming upon people. It is so fantastic that it can hardly be described. And so much of that right now is happening in that microcosm, which is the Middle East. It's almost as if all of the concerns of the world have developed once again in this very troubled area. We want to think once again about the motivations that are coming upon these people of the Middle East that are pressing the whole world to new desperation and why it is things are like they are. And the best way to discuss that is under the title of The Fight for the Desert Sands. And the motivation that we want to discuss today is one that is so apparent that it hardly needs to be spoken of, and that is the motivation that we would call the pride of riches. Why are the Arabs like they are? And how come the world is so troubled as a result of things taking place there? Well, one of the motivations is the pride of race. So many of the Arab powers have agreed we are the master race, and it's our destiny to move out to the mastery of everything. But that is, of course, exacerbated by what also certainly comes under the title of the pride of riches. You know, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. That's true about individuals. It's also true about nations. It's also true about cultures. And the Arab world certainly represents that in a very real sense today. Let's remind ourselves where the Arabs came from. The Bible indicates that it all began with Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham, by his handmaiden, whose name was Hagar. But then describing the offspring of Ishmael, the word of God says, "And he shall be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Keep that verse in mind, Genesis 16:12, and it will give you a very real explanation as to what is happening today. But you know, the picture that we've had of the Arab world and the people of the Middle East has often come from books such as Al-Ababi and the 40 Thieves, or the Arabian Nights, or Lawrence of Arabia. And we've often thought of these people as being a little bit venal and sometimes not quite aware of the eternal fitness of things, and a culture to be discounted as not being too significant in the world. But now all of that has changed. It's almost as if the leverage of world politics and the leverage of world economics is being motivated and moved by strong hands that are committed to their own purposes in the Middle East. And probably the way to understand what is happening then to the Arab mind today, the new influences upon the world that are coming out of the Middle East, is to remember that the Arabs are engined by pride of race, but also pride of riches. First of all, they want the oil. Saddam Hussein of Iraq has said, "The oil of the Middle East does not belong to the rest of the world, not to the United States, Europe, Japan, but it belongs to us. And it is our right to control it because it is ours and the will of Allah has brought it to pass. The oil belongs to us." Do you realize what that is producing in our world today? The history of the Arab world with reference to oil is a fascinating one. At the turn of the century, oil didn't really mean much in the world. And it was from there on through this century that these Arab lands were created by Fayyad decision on the part of some committee, the English or world parliaments, and then finally the United Nations. And so the Arab world was created in terms of these individual nations, most of them really in this century as far as modern times are concerned. Well, they were almost second-class citizens in the world, but suddenly that black gold was discovered from underneath those shifting sands. With the help of American technology, particularly the Saudis, the Kuwaitis, the people of Iraq, the people of Iran under the Shah, finally, they discovered that billions upon billions of dollars could be theirs. OPEC was formed. And take the Saudis alone. When oil was $34 a barrel, the Saudis were taking in $105 billion a year. That's $269 million a day from just this one land. Comparable sums almost from the other lands of the Arab world, immense wealth in Kuwait, Iraq, Iran, and so forth, so that the total of the OPEC income, $210 billion a year. Really, the whole world of economics has been changed by the pride of riches on the part of the Arab world using oil as a leverage. Think of the results that we face even here in the United States today. Starting with the tremendous inflationary pressures over the last, say, 15 to 16 years, the debt of the United States has now come up to $3.5 trillion. It would take you more than 100,000 years to count to this amount if you counted $1 per second. $3.5 trillion. And now, due to the new developments that have to do with oil in the Middle East, we are involved in a program that is costing us $50 million a day, and the world is being changed as a result of the pride of riches and the leverage of oil in the Arab world, so that even now the leaders of our world are talking about a new world order, a new way to understand how nations are supposed to work together. And an engine of that call for a new world order is the oil of the Middle East and the immense riches that are pouring into that area and the consequent leverage that they have upon the other nations of the world. However, that's not the whole story. The pride of riches, that is, the thirst, the lust to possess, is not only characterized by the oil, but it also has to do with the land, with the land. Again, the leader of Iraq in days gone by, Saddam Hussein, and in these days, many other leaders of the Arab world are calling for a pan-Arabic republic. They say, let us put together the wealth of the Middle East, the sacred land that belongs to us by the will of Allah, and we can put together, therefore, a land and a people. 850 million followers of the Arab religion, that is Islam, across the world, 200 million Arabs as such. We can put together a composite of a people in this, the center of the world, that can move out to the place where we can be master of our own destiny, and as we shall see in just a moment, masters of the world. And when these people and their rulers are put upon by the idea that through the oil arm, the pride of riches, the money that is produced by this black gold, and then their control of the entire Middle East in a unitized sense. Let us put together a single Arab nation that from this place will build a base for the conquest ultimately of the entire world. That is their intention, and it is the possession of the money that makes them believe that the next increment of their advancement is possible. First of all, the pride of race. We are the master race. And now the pride of riches encourages that vision for the future. In fact, I rather guess that we who live here in the United States and in the other nations of the world have very little idea of the dynamic that is moving through the Arab world today. These people who for most of their long-standing traditions have had nothing now see themselves as the brokers of the world. We, they say, can tell Europe what to do. We can tell Japan what to do. We can, of course, control the third world nations. And finally, and this is their great boast, we can tell the United States what to do. We are here by the will of our Allah God and by the religion that we mutually embrace. We are here on the crossroads of the world's destiny. That sounds strange to humble Americans and people with other kinds of history, but the Arab mind is inflamed today about the possibilities for the days to come. There is being preached to the people of the Middle East, particularly by Saddam Hussein, a vision for the future that is so compelling for many of them as to be almost irresistible. People have been interviewed from, say, Jordan, and they have said, "You think that this man is a tyrant, but we say he is a hero." The Arabs are looking for a hero, one who can say, "We will bring to pass the object of our destiny by way of a unitized Arab Republic, and then the world will be under our control." To people who have done very little up until this time, who've lived in poverty, rejection, the world has been against them, this has tremendous appeal. Watch out for what is taking place now and what will continue to boil out of the mysterious shifting sands of the Middle East because of pride of riches. Will it work? We'll think about that in just a moment. There are many battles that are now taking place. Our present age is surely characterized by wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus said. And you and I, I'm sure, will agree that one of the most significant battles happening on an almost permanent basis now is the battle that is taking place, which is the fight for the desert sands. That Middle East, it is really something. The Middle East, of course, is where life began. That is where it is going to end. So the percolation, the conflict coming out of the Middle East that embraces the world today ought to come as no surprise to us. And when we see the Arab world pressing into the future, we ask, what are the motivations that move in the minds of these people and their leaders that enable them to boast so arrogantly as to what they own today and the possibilities for the future? Well, first of all, it's pride of race. We will be the master race of the world. And this motion is seconded by the pride of riches. And as we have seen, they possess in their judgment the oil of the world, that is, the largest known supply of oil reserves on the face of the earth, which by the will of Allah, that is their God, has given them the right and also the ability to buy their way into the mastery of earth. Most of the treasuries of most of the nations of the world are flirting with bankruptcy today because the Arabs are using the oil arm to attempt to press the economies of the other nations of the world against the wall. They have moved out to the place where they sing with deeper conviction than the Americans, "This land is our land." So the people such as Saddam Hussein of Iraq, other rulers that may succeed him, and others that are the leaders of other nations of the Arab world, they say, "This sacred land will be the base for all of our intentions for the future," which includes something that we now must mention, and that is this. The ultimate intention of the Arabs with the oil arm and with the motivation of their religion and with other motivations coming upon them now, such as the possibility of success, their intention is not just the Middle East, but their intention is the entire world. You see, it is the Arab conviction that their God, that is Allah, is the God of the whole world. That everyone who is not a member of this religious point of view is an infidel, and therefore he must either be done away with by being executed, But surely his influence must be limited, because the religion of Allah is the religion that ultimately must be the master of earth. That's why one of the critical issues of our time is the emergence of Islamic fundamentalism. They are interested not just in a few thousand square miles in the Middle East, but finally they are interested in the whole world. That, of course, because that includes you and me, presses upon us a question. And the question is, will they succeed? Is there anything standing in the way of the Arab conquest of the world? Well, they tried it once, and they were stopped by the amazing Christian general Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours. Otherwise, the Arabs would have conquered Europe, and they were stopped also at Constantinople by the tremendous difficulty of conquering this city. But when they try it again to fulfill their intentions to conquer the world, we need to remind ourselves that there are spoilers that stand in their way. When Hussein, for instance, said, "We will now move to take over the Middle East," and his intention, everybody thought, was to conquer Saudi Arabia, the Americans said, "So far and no further." And so the Americans flew an army, the most amazing translation of military power that's ever happened in the history of warfare, so that they put an army in the north of Saudi Arabia, drew a line in the sand, and they said, "You'll not pass here." So the Iraqis were left very thoughtful, and the rest of the Arab world, about how they are able to do away with the imposition of American power as one of the spoilers to the intention of world conquest that comes out of the Arab world. America is one of the spoilers. On that occasion, not just America, but 22 nations of the world, if you please, the world, as far as its power structure, said, "We also will not allow this to take place." Remember, the scripture has said that the whole world will be against him. Every man's hand will be against the Arabs, and his hand will be against every man. So the spoilers are the world power structure that are saying, "You will not own the world and will not let you do it." But there is a spoiler that needs especially to be emphasized, and that, of course, allows us to remind ourselves that one of the other motivations upon the minds of the Arab leaders is hatred for the nation of Israel. And the immediate spoiler, the immediate opposition in their path that interdicts the possibilities of Arab world conquest, is the nation of Israel. Israel is a narrow sliver of land, a few miles wide, a few miles long, 4 million people, only that amount, 4 million people. But do you know something? God says that I will make Israel a burdensome stone to the rest of the world. I will make the city of Jerusalem an impediment to the other intentions of the world, so that, finally, the Arabs are greatly angered by the fact that they cannot move out to their attempted conquest of the world without doing something about the spoilers, and particularly the nation of Israel. Israel has been accused by a number of the Arab leaders as being interested in subverting and taking over the whole Arab world. It's almost laughable. That tiny little land, its small numbers of people, but there it stands. Do you know that this picture that is developing before us now is a perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of the Word of God? The Bible says that Israel would be scattered across the world into 100 nations, as indeed it has been. But then, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, God says, "I will bring you back from the nations of the world, and you will dwell in the land of Palestine. Jerusalem will be yours once again, and Israel will dwell safely," the Bible says. Ezekiel then tells us that the safety of Israel is guaranteed by the eternal God, the true God of the universe. This doctrine that Israel is protected by God is greatly resented today by the Arab leaders, and that hatred of Israel is one of the very strong engines in all of their plans for the future. A number of the leaders have said, if we go to war, it will be against the United States, it will be against those who have betrayed the Arab cause, like Saudi Arabia, but we will also go to war against the nation of Israel. Let me tell you something. You talk like that, whoever you are, and you could be the object of a devastating response before you ever expect it. I can guarantee you that in the nation of Israel, because of that narrow sliver of land and its utter vulnerability to armies that may come upon us, in the nation of Israel is the readiest little army in the world. That army is the significant military power of the Middle East even today. They don't have the most men, they don't have the most tanks, they don't have the most airplanes, but they have the cleverest minds that have turned their limited military capability into the sharpest sword in the Middle East today. And even now as we talk, there are F-16 airplanes at the end of runways all across the nation of Israel carrying nuclear weapons ready to strike at any Arab power that comes against them. And the Arabs know this. They're quite aware that Israel has at least 150 nuclear weapons and at least 50 hydrogen weapons, and that stands sticking in their throat as the impediment to their intention of world conquest. Therefore, the thing to remember about the problem in the Middle East is not the stated and braggadocio intentions of the future given to us by the Arab powers, but the fact that God has placed His covenant people in the center of all of that, and it is that covenant people that protects the world as of now from the attempted conquest by Arab power. The Israelis, in the early part of the 1980s, took out an Iraqi nuclear installation. Where would we be today if nuclear weapons were in the hands of the people of Iraq? Where would we be today if the Arab powers possessed atomic capability that has been prevented by the nation of Israel? The Bible teaches that God will use Israel to be the rod of judgment upon other nations of the world. So try as you will, you will not get past the divine design that Israel will be God's instrument for His witness to the nations and finally His corrective judgment upon the nations of the world and especially the nations of the Middle East. Will pride of riches succeed? Will the money arm make it possible for the Arabs to conquer the world? No, it won't. It won't be enough because you cannot elect to fight against the divine design and hope that success will come in your direction. God still presides above the destinies of nations.
What do you know about Islam? The last message on this tape searches history and prophecy to trace the past and future prospects of the Sword of Allah.
There is no doubt that we live in one of the most exciting worlds that ever has been. What is it that influences our culture? What is it that makes the world like it is? People have long lists, but there is no doubt that still, despite the secular culture of America, still one of the major influences in the world today is the influence of religion. Religion, despite the prediction of just a few years ago by secular minds that religion would soon disappear, nevertheless, the influence of religion upon all of the societies of the world is very profound. And because it is now in a state of resurgence, and because it has very ambitious plans for the future, we need to take the time to think about one of the religions that is the chief provocateur in the Middle East and many other places in the world called the religion of Islam. Now, the best way, I suppose, to discuss that is to be very candid about it. Let's think about the Sword of Allah, and particularly do we want to think about this religion called Islam. There are pressures and influences that are coming upon the leadership and the people of the Middle East today, and those pressures include pride of race. The Arabs say, "We are the master race." Pride of riches. We have the money by which we can instrumentalize a whole new world and bring it to pass. But really, behind all of this, perhaps the most profound influence within the lives of these people is this remarkable religion called Islam, pride of religion. These people believe with a very fierce passion that they worship the only true God, and they believe, as we shall see, that everyone else in all of the world is an infidel. He is bound for hell. And the quickest way to send him there is the will of Allah for times such as these. This, dear friends, is the way it is in our present society. And for us to walk around oblivious to this emergent force in the world is a very great mistake and could be a form of suicide. The religion of Islam is now once more on the move and has ambitions to control the entire world. And we at least should know some of the major facts of this religion, lest we move blindly into a future that overtakes us unprepared to handle the exigencies of life that are coming upon our world as of now. The sword of Allah is once again flashing in the afternoon sun. And behind it are fierce people expressing a new, grim, passionate determination to change the world and to influence all of the future. What shall we learn about the pride of religion going in the Arab world today? About the sword of Allah? First of all, let's think about a bit of its history, forging the sword. As you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came into the world and he told us about God. He illustrated what God was and he showed the world who God truly is. He said, "I and my Father are one." And then he died for our sins according to the scriptures and rose again. And out of that death and burial and resurrection came a message called the gospel. And as a result of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there came this marvelous movement that started across the world called Christianity. We now call it historic Christianity. And you and I who believe the gospel can point back to the activity of, and particularly the finished work of the Son of God, as the basis for our faith. And we Christians believe that there is one God, and that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ meant what he said when he said, "No man comes unto the Father but by me, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So, we who believe the gospel believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. But that message, when it started to move across the world, created a counterforce. And that counterforce has become very powerful in our present society. I refer to the religion of Islam. The prophet, that is Muhammad, was born in Arabia about 571 A.D. And he grew up in the midst of circumstances there. Had a somewhat troubled family situation, but he began to think, and he was a very meditative young man. And he thought a little further about what religion was and who he was and who God was. And he came to the conclusion that reality, as we talk about God and about God's purpose, was much simpler than Christianity. Actually, the evidence was in those days that a lot of people had to think more than they wanted to think about God being Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They couldn't grasp this quite in their minds, and this young man thought that he received a vision. And that vision was, for him, the late revelation of God, and that is that God is not a Trinity, but God is simply a unity of one person. Consequently, out of this meditation, and then carried through his preaching, was a message called Islam, which means submission to this one true God, and was built around a central core of theology, which is as follows. There is one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. That became the central core of the religion of Islam. Well, this young man had some setbacks, but nevertheless, he began to preach his message, and there was a doctrine that grew out of his preaching that is quite interesting within Islam, and that is that people should be converted to the religion of Islam, perhaps by reason. But if not, they can be converted on the edge of the sword. So in a very literal sense, the sword was the sword of Islam, and that sword was forged as an instrument of evangelism. We say millions of people were converted to the message of Muhammad in that 100-year period following his activity in the world. But the fact is that they were not converted because they were convinced of this truth, but rather as the armies of the prophet grew and moved across North Africa, a dagger was put to the throat of many people, and they were invited to either be a live Mohammedan or a dead Christian. They thought for a few seconds, and they thought that to be a live follower of the prophet might be the way to go. So conversion was conversion by force. It was the threat of death that brought it to pass. So the sword was forged between the year 571, the birth of the prophet, and the year 632, which was the year he died at about the age of 61. Therefore, in the early 600s, that religion moved across the world with a fairly smashing impact. Actually, it gained such momentum that they tried to conquer Europe, the followers of the prophet did, and they were only stopped by a courageous Christian general at the Battle of Tours in southern France, or else the religion of Islam would have moved, we presume, to take over all of Europe. They attempted to come up by the eastern route, but couldn't get past Constantinople, which was inconquerable for several hundred years. So Europe was preserved for the gospel, but the religion of Islam moved very strongly across North Africa and across the Middle East. Well, the first thing then to consider is this history, a simplistic theology that captured simplistic people by the millions. But then there was a tremendous event that one cannot ignore historically, particularly if we look at it from a Christian point of view, that set of events we now call the Crusades, of which we must speak in just a moment. But when we think of the past as far as Islam is concerned, let us remember that a religion simply represented by a central core theology and presented in a book called the Quran, which is about the size of the New Testament, despite the fact that they divided it up into 114 chapters, the Quran has become one of the largest, by way of distribution, books in all of the world. The religion of Islam, having forged now a tremendous new influence in the world, cannot be ignored. We need to think about that, because what has happened in the past is sure to have a profound influence upon today and upon tomorrow. When we think of the religion called Islam, especially here in the United States and in Western civilization, inevitably we must think of it by contrast to historic Christianity. Believe me, there are fundamental differences. We Christians present the teaching of Holy Scripture that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whereas in Islam, God is only Allah, the Father. There is one God, Muhammad is His prophet. Christians also read in the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the Lord of history and God's last great revelation of Himself. Whereas in Islam, they hold that God had a revelation that supersedes the Bible, that comes from the Quran, and Muhammad is the prophet that God used to be His last voice in the world. Many other differences, but when you realize that these fundamentally different religions exist in the same world, you must expect the possibility of a collision between them. That collision did occur. It was in a series of events that we have come to call the Crusades. In about 1098, Pope Urban II, who was out of power as far as the Vatican was concerned at that time, he got the idea and he began to preach, probably with all sincerity, the message that the Middle East and the holy sites where Jesus lived, and especially the place of the cross and the tomb, were being now desecrated by an infidel religion called Islam, and that the people of Europe, being Christians, must do something about it. They organized what we call the Crusades. So powerful was that sermon, by the way, one of the most moving addresses in the history of the world, that it changed the world. The Pope, that is Urban II, invited young men in Europe saying, "Will you take the cross? Will you take the cross?" And they came by the thousands to take the cross, literally, and that meant committing themselves to be a soldier for the conquest of the Holy Land once again, this time in the name of Christ. Well, the Crusades got underway. They marched to the Holy Land. They began a program of 10 crusades that lasted for 200 years. The Christians controlled the Holy Land politically for that 200-year period, but then they were dispossessed by a resurgent Muslim military campaign that threw them out of Europe, and they haven't controlled the Middle East from then until nearly now. So the armies of Islam beat the Christians in military campaigns ultimately, and they remember that to this day. They have said, in fact, it's time to do it again. And they have come to believe that they can be superior to the decadent West. Well, this attitude has produced an interesting and challenging phenomena in our time that we might call the fundamentalist resurgence, or if you please, the resurgence of Islamic fundamentalism. When the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power in Iran, he represented the Shiite Muslim faith, a radical version of Islam that believes in sheer militancy. He said that he had three great ambitions, and that was to show the United States up as the great Satan of the world, to conquer Iraq, and then to push the Jews into the sea. Well, they captured the American embassy and greatly embarrassed the United States, showing their determination to do something in the world. They got themselves involved in a war between Iran and Iraq, and they are still debating who started that war, but these two versions of the Muslim faith collided with one another. They left 1 million dead on the battlefield and 5 million other casualties, showing the fierce passions that are resident within the world of Islam. But the fundamentalist resurgence and the idea of military conquest has been inherited now, strange as it may seem, by Iraq. And the leader of Iraq has called once again for a form of Islam that sees itself as destined to conquer the world. And that spirit, the idea that the world of Islam must become the whole world, has been coming on strong now within the Muslim world. And this has produced what we might well call the return of the jihad. You and I perhaps can remember when Saddam Hussein extended the call and said, we must now see that the will of Allah is that Islam, his great faith, move out so that we control the Middle East, so that we destroy the decadent state of Israel, which is our mortal enemy, so that we move across Europe, a campaign which once upon a time we failed to do, but now we can succeed at, and then that we destroy the decadent and filled with lechery and pornography and other things, state of the United States. He has been preaching, and others are sounding that same note, the time for a resurgence of Islam is upon us now. They preach the doctrine that the conquest of the world is now possible because, they say, we have grown in numbers to 850 million people. Therefore, we have a passionate set of young men and women willing to be involved in jihad. They also argue that the oil of the Middle East has, in the will of Allah, become theirs, and it has made it necessary for the West to put $210 billion a year into the Muslim world, which they then can use for the evangelism of the world in the name of the Prophet. And so, the Muslims have promised that they will put a mosque in every major city of the world, and they are succeeding in extending an appeal to many of the peoples of the world. There are now somewhere around 5 million Muslims in the United States. There are more Muslims in the land of England than there are Methodists, which is where the Methodist Church began. And the list of the nations of the world that have become predominantly Muslim in their religion continues to grow, so that the appeal of a kind of evangelism in the name of the Muslim faith, and then the appeal of the sword, is moving strong in our society. Why is it that these people are able to put together a terrorist team here and there that will move, knowing full well they will die in the process, in order to advance the cause of Islam? Why is it? It is jihad, and I say to you that we have a very serious problem that has come up in our world today, and that is a religion that believes itself to be the solidary truth for the world to believe, that has now taken to itself burning military ambitions for the conquest of the whole world. Listen, if 850 million Muslims became radicalized with that faith, which they are in the process of being radicalized today, the world would have on its hands a nearly incontrollable force. May I remind you that the Bible tells us of a mysterious leader that will appear toward the end of the age, and he is called the King of Fierce Countenance. The Scripture says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and continue and destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. By peace shall destroy many. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. With a little thought, can you think of a king emerging in our present world, fierce of countenance, strong of passion, making predictions that are almost insane, telling what he will do to conquer the world? Do you sense someone possessed by that strange irrationality coming to pass even in our society? Think about it. Think about it, because the Bible says such a person will appear. There's only time to emphasize the word kismet. Kismet to the Arab means something like destiny, something like inevitability, something like grand conclusions. It really is a kind of predestination that says, well, everything is in the hands of God, and he controls the outcome. What will be the outcome of this Arab thrust for the world? Will the religion of Mohammed finally control the ends of the earth? Will they be masters of the destinies of nations into the millennia to come? I'm afraid that I must say, and do this with all sincerity, they will not. The cause of Arab nationalism and their hope of controlling the extended future is, from a political point of view, hopeless. The Bible does not teach that it's the Arabs that will run the world to come, but rather, the Bible teaches that rather their mortal enemy shall achieve political hegemony, and that is the Jews, that is Jerusalem. It is the hope of Israel that God is concerned about. Yes, finally the nations of the world, including the Arab nations, will come against the city of Jerusalem to do away with even the memory of Jehovah. The Bible says they will be destroyed by the Lord. But there is time to say that the individual hope of any person, be that person Arab or Jew or European or American, is in Jesus Christ. And when we know him as individual people, we have eternal life and we are delivered from the dread political machinations even of our present world.